you would please open your Bible to the book of Malachi.
We'll start there and we'll make a contrast in the New Testament and we're going to do some discussing about what takes place in between the book of Malachi. In our study tonight, we want to do a little bit of comparing. In the book of Malachi, someone explained the conditions that existed among God's people as the Old Testament closes. What were they doing? Rick? What were they doing? Pardon me? Yes. Yes, what were they doing? What subject does Malachi address? Okay, Bruce, help me out.
Well, they were worshiping God and giving Him things that were displeasing.
All right. And not only giving Him things that were displeasing, but what was their attitude about that?
They just had no care, no thought.
No clue.
As if they were doing it right all the time.
All right. We noticed the question that's asked repeatedly. Yes, Randy?
I was just going to say they were sacrificing the lame and the blind. They were divorcing their wives and their younger ones.
No. Uh-uh. And when we see that, their attitude is really indifferent about what God has to say. And we know that Malachi is written after the Babylonian captivity, during the time of this restoration. And as we look at this portion of the text, we see that they have a completely indifferent, apathetic, don't care attitude, although they're not worshiping idols. But in their worship of God, they're not giving their best, and far from it. And Malachi rebukes them over and over and over for the things that they are doing, as you have named many of those tonight. Now, as we turn to our New Testament, let's begin in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Who wants to read for me? Who will read for me? Randy, thanks for volunteering. Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 9, please.
Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. But by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the precepts of men.'"
All right, let's look back over in Malachi and notice the attitude of indifference. And then swing the pendulum to the New Testament. We're introduced to the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament. We have talked a little bit about the development of these groups. We'll discuss that some more. But what are the scribes and Pharisees doing? Okay, why are they doing that? Why do they have such a loyalty to the traditions of their elders, so to speak?
Well, they were selfish. They just want to honor God. They were doing what they wanted to do.
All right. Let's look in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, David Skinner, would you read for me beginning in verse 1 through verse 2, please?
Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for a hearing. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them."
All right, in the next illustrations, we see actually four. Often we think that there are only three, but there are four illustrations that are offered to help us to understand the attitude that the scribes and the Pharisees had were wrong. For example, in verse 3, he talks about a man who had 100 sheep. Lost one, he left everything, went to find that one which was lost. Why did he do that?
Well, because what that would have that he find one
flock.
All right. Jesus demonstrated the importance of just one. And he talks about a sinner, just one, and how that there's rejoicing among the angels of heaven over just one sinner that repents. Then he uses another illustration, a woman who had some coins and she lost only one. But she swept her house diligently. And when she found it, what did she do? All right, she rejoiced. And then we read about a man who had two sons. And you're well familiar with this. One's identified in our thinking as the prodigal. We often use that term to describe him, a wasteful young man. He came in, he demanded his inheritance, wanted it now. And to abbreviate things, the young man came to himself, he repented, he returned home, and what did his father do? Alright, he welcomed him in. He killed the fatted calf. It was a great time to be merry, to rejoice. Now, we've got the elder brother in the story that became angry and would not go in, would not feast with his younger brother that returned. We had nothing to do with him. In fact, refers to him not as my brother, but as your son, as he speaks to his father. And the father rebukes him. Why?
Well, first of all,
the older brother,
he felt that he'd been there all the while.
What's his attitude toward this younger brother? We could look at one word and describe it.
Jealous?
Maybe. Envy? Maybe. I'm searching for something.
Well, he was upset.
Bitterness. He's bitter toward his younger brother. That's where I'm looking for. He's bitter toward his younger brother. Now, in all of these illustrations, the man who had a sheep and lost one, he went to find it. He did that why? Because it was valuable. The woman who lost a coin, and she left everything else, and swept her house looking for one. Why did she do that? Because it was valuable. The father of the prodigal son illustration obviously was looking for the return of his son, but when he returned, what did the father do? He celebrated. Why did he do that? He was valuable. Yes. And what did the elder brother not see? He didn't see the value of his younger brother returning. Now, in these illustrations, Jesus is illustrating the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees that murmured against Jesus, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now, could they understand the value of a lost sheep? Yes. Could they understand the value of a lost coin? Yes. If it was one of their sons or daughters, could they understand the value of their return? Yes. But Jesus said, "That's not you. See, you are the bitter elder brother because you don't have anything to do with that which is lost." Now, when we see their apathy and indifference over here in the Old Testament, although they claim to be worshiping God, and then we swing the pendulum over here and we see the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus called hypocrites in the passage that you read in Matthew's account, and we see their bitterness here in Luke's account. Certainly we see that they have made laws to appear to be righteous. But at the same time, they are far from it. My mother used to use the expression about a fellow standing up so straight, he leans over backwards. And that's a pretty good illustration. In Matthew 23, we read of Jesus rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees repeatedly and calls them hypocrites and illustrates what they were doing. Randy?
I was just curious. But the prodigal son's parable, is that, do you think Jesus is making reference to the Jew hating the Gentile?
Not necessarily. I think in this instance, the Jew is hating anybody that doesn't appear as righteous as they do.
Because he hasn't really approached the Gentile issue.
Well, that's true. Here, he's just illustrating the publicans and the sinners. He's associating with them.
And of course, we see that on another occasion, Jesus was talking to a harlot about her sin, and they rebuked him for that. They don't see the value of a soul, and I think that's the content of Luke chapter 15. Not necessarily the direction of the Gentiles. We might swing it that way, but I don't think that's the specific application. Anyone who is among sinners, they don't have anything to do with them. And they're rebuking Jesus for having anything to do with them. Now, when we close the book of Malachi and we begin the New Testament, how much time has passed? About 400 years. How do we get from here to here, where we have a group of people that are worshiping God, but they're indifferent about it, and now we begin the New Testament, and we have a group of people that are Jews, likewise, but they are so strict that they've made laws that have transgressed the laws of God. How did they get from this pendulum to that end of it? Well, that's what we want to study about in this 400 years. Bruce, and then Randy, please. Well, that's right. But we want to see how they got there. How did they get so far from where they were to become now so strict? They're making laws that God didn't make. We talked about last time the attitude of the Pharisees, in particular when it came to the law of Moses as it pertained to working on the Sabbath day. And we talked about the man that went out and picked up sticks and what happened to him. The seriousness of working on the Sabbath day. And they were not to light a fire on the Sabbath day because that required going out and picking up sticks and so forth. But then the Pharisees responded to that by saying that it was wrong to go through a door near a candle lest you fan the flame and be guilty of violating the law.
And Jesus killed someone on the Sabbath day.
He did, yes. That wasn't a violation.
Question. And I think to the Pharisees, is it right to do good or to do evil?
Yeah, that's right. Randy?
I was just going to say, your question was, how did they get?
Yeah, from here to there.
It was a process.
It was indeed.
It happened over the course of that 400 years. And with their resistance to the civil government.
Yes.
Being persecuted by the Greeks first and the Romans.
Yes.
During this intertestamental period. But at the time of Christ, they had been given a little bit of political power back in that they had the Sanhedrin. They were given, Rome decided in order to keep them in control, we'll pretend like we're giving them some power.
Yeah.
And allow them to make a few decisions of their own concerning their own people.
Yes, and of course the development of this Roman entity as it supplanted the Syrians in their domination of the Jews is kind of interesting. We want to talk about that as our study progresses.
So I just think the leaders got big-headed and decided, well, the Romans put us in charge, we're going to legislate law.
Yes, and that's kind of the way things go. But be that as it may, I want you to get out your lesson sheets, God's People in a Grecian Society, lesson number 38. And let's look at some of this. If you have it with you, that's wonderful. If you don't, we've got them on the board, so you can study along from there. But I want to look at these and review this period of time where God's people are living in a Grecian society and some of the things that occurred that changed for the Jews from the Old Testament period into the New Testament period. Now, our first question is, what was happening to God's people during the 4th and centuries B.C.? Now, this takes us back to this intertestamental period, the beginning of this intertestamental period. What was what were the people doing? Well, now, don't think too hard on that, because that sounds like a real hard question, and it's really not. Well, yes, but to be specific,
they come back from that way.
All right, they come back from Babylon into the land.
They, this is the 50,000 that had at least been taught and decided to come back, and they are righteous about trying to do God's will. They've been without the city of Jerusalem. They didn't get this, that temple built for nothing for about 100 years.
Yeah. Yeah.
The wall didn't get up until for some time, and they had a hard time getting along, but they had some knowledge or they wouldn't have come back.
Well, that's right. But during the days of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls, it took certain men to stir them up to get them to go about doing this. They come back, they met with opposition, and then they just became lax about that. And then as Malachi rebukes them, from the end of Malachi, during this 400-year period of silence, there's really not a lot of information available for us to know precisely what they were doing. But there is some secular information available to help us to see what they were doing. And of course, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, we'll look at that in a moment, we see that Daniel talked about some of the things that would occur in their history as he's looking forward about 400 to 500 years in their history from the time of his period of captivity. Now, that answers, I think, the first question. We're really not sure with regard to details because of a lack of information. But number two, what relationship between what two groups of people certainly worsened during these years? All right, the Jews and the Samaritans. That's right. What kind of stirred the pot on that when they were returned to the promised land during this period of restoration that Brother Simmons has told us about? What did the Samaritans want to do that the Jews didn't want any part of?
They wanted to have a hand in rebuilding
the temple. That's right. And the Jews said, no, this is none of your business. And so that kind of amplified some of the problems between the Jews and the Samaritans.
The Jews thought themselves pure and would not accept the Samaritans, even though the Samaritans at one time were half Jewish anyways.
Well, that's right. But what?
And they couldn't accept, they couldn't abide by this in their holier-than-thou attitudes.
Well, that's right. It became ugly. When we look at the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, I think it's important not only to see what occurred with the rebuilding of the temple, but also to see the beginning of the Samaritan people. How did they begin? This takes us back a lot of years.
Well, once again, Israel, the northern king, got taken away by Assyria. I hope I have the right one.
Yep.
And mixed amongst the other nations, and Assyria simply repopulated that country.
That's exactly right. And how did the people that were brought in, how did they begin to worship God, Granny?
I was just going to say, it began with the division of Israel into 10 northern tribes. Jeroboam brought idol worship to the northern tribes, and Samaria was the capital of Israel.
All right, that's what kind of began to take them in the direction of Assyrian captivity, but after the Babylonian captivity.
What I mean, though, is during that whole time they were getting into idol worship.
Oh, yes, yes. But after the Babylonian captivity, they no more worshipped idols. But what was the Samaritans' perception of God?
Just another one.
Just another one. And the reason we see that in 2 Kings chapter 17, the record tells us there about how that these people began to grow and develop in the land, and the lions also began to eat them up, and they complained to the king of Assyria, saying, "We don't know the gods of this land." And so the king of Assyria sent back a priest that had been taken captive to educate them about the God of this land. But you've got to say, what did that priest know about God?
Not much.
Not much. Why? What was his job before they were taken captive? To educate the Jews about God and His law. And obviously he's not been doing that, so when he comes back and educates the Samaritans about God, his perception is really no different from their idolatrous perceptions of God. Now, what we do see is that the Samaritan began to worship God. Let's underscore that. And continued to worship God even into the New Testament times, as we see in John chapter 4 with Jesus' comments to the Samaritan woman. When he said, "You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know." Now, the Samaritans had built a temple unto God in Mount Gerizim. They thought they were worshiping God, but Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, "You don't know God. The fact is, you never have known God from the beginning of the Samaritan people." And all of this together really boils the pot so that when we come into the New Testament, we've got a circumstance now where Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John chapter 4, and this woman recognizes that. So this relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, Jesus' purpose was not to fuss with this woman about the prejudice that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, but to teach her about who He is. Interestingly enough, even the Samaritans had a perception of the coming of the Messiah. Even though they didn't know who God is with great detail, they had some perception of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus identified Himself as being the Messiah. And of course, you recall the rest of the history of John chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman went into the city and revealed what she had learned about who Jesus is, and invited the people to come out and find out for themselves, and they did. Now, that's what I want us to see in number 2. In number 3, the Samaritan's religion was made up of some laws of God mixed with what? What was the Samaritan's practice before this so-called priest came back? Idolatry, you see. So they mix what the Jews are doing with the pagan rites that had characterized their past. Number 4, where did the Samaritans build their own temple? I think I answered that already. Anyone? Mount Gerizim. That's right, on Mount Gerizim. Who gradually filled the southern part of the land and then began to move northward. When they returned into the land, the Jews came into the southern portion and then began to take land that they had lost. Now, one of the things that we've noted in a previous study is that when the Jews are taken captive, the northern kingdom, by the Assyrians, that doesn't mean that their land just sat there idle waiting for them to come back. And then when the Babylonians took the southern kingdom of Judah captive, that doesn't mean that their land just sat there idle waiting for them to come back. When you see land and see folks that have been taken captive by a foreign power and they're gone, what are you likely to do with their land? Take it. Move into it. It was good land. In fact, as we had identified from the beginning of this series of studies, by the way, about 2 years ago, in the beginning of this series of studies, we noted that the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, up and down through here from the Euphrates River down to the River of Egypt, was a really valuable piece of real estate. Because not only if you control that, did you control the commerce of the whole Middle East, you controlled the trade routes, the commerce, what was grown, what was sold, etc., etc. Because to the west you have the Mediterranean Sea, to the east you have the Arabian Desert, and if folks are going to travel, they've got to pass through you. So you're going to take that land when you see that Israel and Judah no longer have control over it. So who gradually filled the southern part of the land then began to move northward? Well, the Jews during this period of restoration. What language from the days of the Assyrian Empire was the predominant language in the Fertile Crescent? Now, when you think Fertile Crescent, think of the Tigris River, the Euphrates River, down through Israel, on down into the land of Egypt. What language became characteristic of that part of the world? Aramaic. Yes, Aramaic became the language. Now, during the days of biblical Cyrus, what became the official language of both the Syrian and the Egyptian empires? Greek, that's right. The Greek language became the predominant or official language during this time. What particular advantage was that? You know, here, sadly enough, and I have to beat myself up on this as well, here, sadly enough, most of us are familiar with one language. Some are fortunate enough to be familiar with two languages and perhaps speak two, languages fluently. Some, if we're very, very fortunate, may be familiar with three languages. But I would question if those in this audience are familiar, able to understand and perhaps read three different languages. But you know, in many of the European countries, that's not all so uncommon. And it wasn't so uncommon here. Why?
Well, the countries were smaller and you didn't have to travel far before you found yourself in a different area where people spoke a different language.
That's true. But,
you know, in the United States, it's one language for 3,000 miles. So
that's true. All right.
Well, I was just going to say, Aramaic had become a very commonly spoken language. But when Alexander the Great took over all that vast empire, he declared that everyone will speak Greek.
That's true. And why?
Because he thought the Grecian society was the best the world had ever known, and he was going to make sure everybody spoke Greek.
Okay. We're also going to see the place of Greek mythology, how that it began to spread, Greek culture. So we've got religion that spread that was Greek in origin. We've got language that spread that was Greek in origin. And we've now got model cities set up to exemplify Greek culture.
Architecture.
Yes, because this is what Alexander wanted. Bruce?
So is this the time when the Septuagint came about?
This was the time when the Septuagint came about. And so consequently, we find that we have a translation that everybody could read. And those who were not Jews could likewise read from the Bible of the Jews and learn what it said. And we'll talk more about that. The Jews living in Palestine resisted the Grecian influence and continued speaking in the Aramaic language. Now, what city in which lived an estimated million Jews became one of the world's centers for Judaism?
Alexandria.
Now, why? Why?
It was the center of the world.
It was the center of the world, yeah. That's where we're going to be.
That's where the Septuagint was translated.
Yes, that's where the Septuagint was translated. And, of course, this is where much of the Greek culture spread throughout the known world at that time. Number 10, the Jews of Alexandria began to speak Greek more exclusively. And as a result, had trouble reading what? Well, yeah, their own language, the Hebrew Scriptures. And this leads up to what, Bruce, I believe that you talked about. If they could not read the Hebrew anymore, but only read and speak predominantly in Greek, what had to happen? We've got to have a translation that everybody can read. And so, under Ptolemy II of Egypt, what scriptures were translated into what language? Well, the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, was translated into the Greek language. And what was that called?
Septuagint.
The Septuagint. That's right. And of course, we know, or it is believed, rather, that about 72 people translated that. The word Septuagint meaning 70. Now, we've talked a little bit about why that was so important, to have a translation that everybody could read. The Jews, who now speak the Greek language and are not as familiar with the Hebrew, they can read these scriptures. And the Gentiles, who are not as familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, could also read the Old Testament scripture. Another thing that I want us to remember just here, how long before New Testament times was this translation made?
Between, I think it was between 100 and 200
years. All right, between 100 and 200 years. And it was long enough that you've got a generation or two that would be well familiar with the Septuagint translation. One of the things that is so important about this, and I want us to remember this point, is that the Lord and the apostles often quoted from this Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures. Now, what did that do for this translation? One of the things we know is it authenticated the translation in that they used it. But we also see that we have a collection of what's referred to as the Old Testament canon of Scripture. We know what was considered Scripture during the days of Jesus, start to finish. All right? It was contained in that Greek translation. Number 13, because of this new translation, who was able to read the words of God for the first time? The Gentiles. That's right. They were able to read it, know what it said. Now, a convert from one religious belief to another was called what? A proselyte. That's right. He's left this to become that. Were some of the Gentiles becoming Jewish proselytes when they could read the Hebrew Scriptures in this Greek translation? Sure they were. The proselyte Gentile converts committed themselves to the teaching of the Jews. They're following the Old Testament text of Scripture. And then, of course, our next question, one that was circumcised, worshipped in the Jewish temple, and observed all the rituals and regulations of the Jews, was considered what? Okay. He was considered a convert. All right. The source of our questions, I had to chuckle at this a little bit when the writer of this question said a full-fledged convert. Well, yeah, if he's accepted all of it, we would use that terminology. But he was a convert, and we can use the term proselyte too. He's given up what he was to become this. Number 17, what group of people accepted the God of the Jews, but not all of the ceremonial rites of the law? We use this term, I believe, in our last study. They're called God-fearers. They feared God, but they weren't willing to practice temple worship and all of these things that was characteristic of the Jews. Number 18, what group of people kept themselves separate from their neighbors no matter where they were living? The Jews. The Jews. Isn't that interesting? Yes.
Would the Samaritans be considered God-fearers?
Yes, the Samaritan woman. Because Jesus said, ye worship that which ye know, or which you do not know, but we worship that which we know. For salvation is.
They had some concept of God.
They had a concept of God, built a temple to worship God, and had some concept of the coming of the Messiah.
But they weren't following the law.
Weren't following the law. No. And of course, their complete knowledge of God was certainly lacking. By New Testament days, what was in every city? I didn't put that one on the screen right. Where there were enough Jews. Well,
that was easy.
That's easy, isn't it? Let's call it a synagogue, yeah. And what term was used by Jewish people to refer to foreigners or others that were not a part of the Jewish race? Gentiles, okay? Gentiles. That development, by the way, I won't go back and talk about that. I gave you way too much information. I want to talk about a synagogue. We see on the screen that there needed to be at least 10 Jewish men in a city to have a Jewish synagogue. When we read about Lydia in Acts chapter 16, she and some women were down by the riverside worshiping God. What does that suggest to us about the city of Philippi? No synagogue. There weren't 10 men in that city who were of Jewish background. Now, when we think about a Jewish synagogue, somebody tell me, what is that? What is a synagogue?
Assembly.
An assembly, yes.
Building to assembly.
That's right. We know that when the Apostle Paul went from city to city to city,
His practice was to go into the Jewish synagogue. In Acts chapter 17, we know that when he went into Thessalonica, he went into the Jewish synagogue. It tells us, as his custom was. And then when he went into the city of Berea, the synagogue, but they checked him out. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures to find out whether or not the things he taught were true. And we see this typical in Paul's preaching. He went into the Jewish synagogues. Now, why? All right, these would be more familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, hopefully, than those who were Gentile in their background. Now, this Jewish synagogue arrangement, it is supposed that this arrangement began, though there is some ambiguity about exactly how it began, but that it began during this period of captivity, because we do know that even though there was the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes, the Babylonian captivity of the southern 2 tribes, and of course Babylon took Assyria, so they had those captives as well. We know that not everybody who was a Jew worshiped idols. There has always been a remnant. Always been a remnant. Now those of the remnant, think carefully, would include such Old Testament characters in captivity as Ezra, as Daniel, as Nehemiah, as Zerubbabel, as Ezekiel. All right. So here are at least 5 that we can name readily, Old Testament prominent characters that existed during this period of captivity. Now, that helps us to see that there were those who worshipped God during this period of captivity. Though there were a majority that worshipped the idols, causing them to be taken captive. Number 21. What was the major threat to Jewish faithfulness? Always, historically, idol worship, yes, always a problem, a threat to their Jewish faithfulness. Number 22, what were gradually given greater honor than the Scripture, even though they were not inspired of God?
Are we going back to the Pharisees and Sadducees?
Yes, we are.
And their traditions?
That's exactly right. They put their traditions on a pedestal. And even to the extent of ignoring what God said, and Jesus gives us what illustration? All right? That which was to be cast into the treasury, or that which was to be given in honor to mother and father, they said it's Corban or cast into the treasury as if that's more honorable than doing what the law said. Okay? Randy, then Brother Simmons.
Just a question on your last screen. The requirement of 10 Jewish men for synagogue, was that a Jewish tradition or was that a Roman law?
I don't know. Well, no, it wouldn't have been a Roman law because historically, yeah, it's believed that synagogues existed before Rome became the dominant empire.
There were synagogues through Greek culture.
It is believed to be so, yes, historically. I don't know that I can prove that, but yes, that's the historic.
So the ten Jewish men,
perhaps, and this, you know, you're talking about the number. Perhaps I don't think I have ever read information that addressed that.
I've never read that before.
Okay.
I didn't know where you got.
Yeah, Brother Simmons.
As far as the synagogue and all that was there, Paul, if there was any scripture, any writing about God's law, where would it be at? It would be in the synagogue.
That's right.
Let's remember they didn't have the printing press.
That's right.
So having one of the books of the Old Testament or having something written down, it would be in the synagogue.
That's right.
That's where it would be kept because if people wouldn't take it home with them, they have to come there to study it.
That's right. And they came and it was read every Sabbath day.
Well, what did Jesus do? He even gave the scripture to read and read.
He did. He sure did. He
gave him a scripture read. Yeah. Sat down, said these are fulfilled.
But as we think about it, you think, okay, there's got to be a synagogue if you're going to have the scriptures somewhere nearby, because that would not be in private hands.
That's true. Yeah, that's an interesting observation. I never thought of that. What he said. Yeah. Yeah. Very, very interesting observation. Number 22. What were gradually given greater honor? I've got that one on there, I guess, twice. Number 23. Name the following religious sects. An early group of religious people who were strict in observance to the law and firm against anything that would corrupt the Jewish system of religion. Who did that? The Pharisees. That's right. The Pharisees. And they were known as the pious ones. And when you read about the Pharisees, can't you just see them elevating themselves upon a pedestal? And we have to be careful that we don't manifest the same attitude in Luke, the 15th chapter, when the Pharisees and the scribes rebuked Jesus because he associated with the publicans and the sinners. What relationship then did the Pharisees perceive that they had with the publicans and the sinners? Well, yes, but I think the very fact that they refer to them as these are the sinners, what are we?
We're the non-sinners.
Oh, we're the non-sinners, yeah. And we're the righteous ones. We're the good folks, and they're the bad folks. And that was the attitude. The second group, very well-to-do people who were made up mainly of priests and aristocrats. They believed in God and the law, but rejected most of the traditions and interpretations of the Pharisees. They opposed Jesus and denied the bodily resurrection. Yes, the Sadducees. The Sadducees. You remember in Matthew 22 where the Sadducees thought they had Jesus entrapped. They had the great question about the man who had seven brothers. And as you know, concerning the law, if a man died and didn't have any children, then his brother was to take his wife and raise up seed to honor his brother. And their question was, after they'd all had her and all of them dead, in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? And Jesus accused them, you don't know the law. Now, they thought they did. They thought that they believed in God and that they believed the law. But Jesus rebuked them and said, you don't know the law. For what? That's right. Marriage doesn't exist in heaven. And by the way, if you're talking to somebody who believes in the Mormon religion and thinks that they can enjoy the company of their companion forever, you want to note Matthew 22. You might also want to note what we generally refer to as the beginning of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, and as it's repeated in Matthew chapter 19, then again in Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis 2, verse 24, for this cause shall man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This marriage relationship is a fleshly relationship. Now, will that be in heaven? No. Jesus, after the resurrection, pointed out that he had flesh and blood. He was not a spirit being. He had flesh and blood. He was raised bodily from the dead. Well, okay, enough on that. Name the following religious sects. Number 3, known for their strict discipline and isolation from others who did not observe their way of life. They believed souls were immortal and would be rewarded or punished after death. What group? The Essenes. All right, the Essenes. The Essenes were an interesting group. The next group is perhaps as more is more interesting. Thought that God would come to their aid militarily and usher in a messianic kingdom in Jerusalem. They thought it was treason to pay tribute to the Roman emperor since God was Israel's king. The Zealots. And these, of course, they were zealous, yes, but they maintained, as it were, a military force, believing that Jesus was someday going to lead them in that force to free them from their oppressors. Number 24, there were many other religious sects, but these were the major ones. All of them were looking for what? One respect for another. the coming of the Messiah. That's right. Do you find that interesting? They had different ideas about what the Messiah would do, but they were all looking for the coming of the Messiah. Yes, Brother Simmons?
They were all able to count. And they, all of them probably knew about Daniel's prophecies. They could count Babylon, Medo-Persian, the Greek, and Rome.
Yes. And here we are. Yes, here we are. So it should be any day now. Yes. All the religious sects were looking for a glorious, independent what?
Even the apostles that come
King. Yes, isn't that alarming? As Jesus had told them so many times about the coming of the kingdom. And their perception in Acts chapter 1 was that it would be an earthly or temporal, independent, glorious kingdom. Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that was never intended to be the nature of the Lord's kingdom. It was never intended to be earthly. And when Daniel was prophesying, he was not prophesying about an earthly kingdom. The evidence of that, I think, is very clear when he says that that small stone cut out of the mountain would smite this image upon the feet, and it would break it into many pieces, and it would consume all nations and stand forever. You see, Daniel was not talking about something that was temporal in nature. As Dennis Ross used to tell me, I won't ever forget it, at least I hope, if you can see it, it won't last. And he was basing that brilliant observation on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6 through verse 17. If it's temporal, what's going to happen to it? It won't last. It'll be destroyed. And so Paul didn't look upon that which is temporal. He looked upon that which is eternal. And what was that? Chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Corinthians. He looked for a house not made with hands. Eternal. He looked for something made by God. Yes, eternal in the heavens. Yes. Yes.
When you've got a fleshly mind, humans, we are very here and now. What we touch, what we see, we're very up. That's what they've been taught. So that's what everybody wants for. That's what the apostles have been taught their whole lives.
Yeah.
Even today, with everything we know, there are so many erroneous religions out there looking.
Yeah.
They're still trying to predict the events of the world for coming of a worldly kingdom ushered in by Messiah.
I think that the Bible is some kind of a forecaster for the second coming of the Lord.
Still
looking for it, and that's foolishness when we examine it. But Chris and I had a class last night with some folks, and one of the points that we were trying to make in that class is. We have to think like God wants us to think. Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 18, come, let us reason together. He also said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Now, if we're to be acceptable unto God, we've got to learn, and this is the rub, to change the way that we think. Now let me ask you, brethren. When we think about those who are members of the body of Christ, majority or minority? Minority. When we think of those who are faithful members of the church, majority or minority? You suppose that's why Jesus talked about the few in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now when we look at the few, is it not the few that have learned to think like God wants them to think? You see, when we look at the world, there's a pattern of thinking. And often in the church, there's a pattern of thinking that's very much like the thinking of the world. But God wants us to think different from that. And that's a challenge.
That's where you see the difference between the apostles and the rest of the Jews. The apostles were willing to listen.
That's right. That's right. Well, much more to be said. Be prepared in our next study, which will be a week from Sunday. Yes. Our meeting starts, as you know,
this coming Sunday morning with Nicholas Greenman. Make your plans to be here if it's all possible every night. It'll be encouraging to you and certainly encouraging to him. But be prepared, what I started to say, be prepared for our next study together to talk about the Maccabean period. Lesson, what is it, 39, I believe, in your lesson book. The Maccabean period. And by the way, if you have opportunity to, I would encourage you to do this. Go online, find a source. You could read from 1st and 2nd Maccabees without being contaminated by the Catholic Bible, right? Recognize these books are not inspired, but that does not negate the history that is recorded there. As we read some of the things that are recorded there, understand it's the writings of men. It's not inspired. But there are some things to learn about this period of time between the Testaments from those two books in particular. Okay, thank you.